So this morning, we're actually going to look at a Christmas story, and I wanted to start kind of as a jumping off point and talking about the Grinch, because it's a fascinating story, and kind of the title this morning is The Original Grinch Meets Worshippers. What's amazing about all the stories we tell, even the ones that aren't true, sometimes they're rooted in another story, an original story. And so many of you know the big thing in Hollywood right now is remakes. And so you may have seen this, maybe your Grinch if you're a little bit younger. But for me, that's not the original Grinch. That's just Jim Carrey with a lot of cosplay on. This is the original Grinch. It's going to come up in a minute. You know, that guy, the cartoon guy, the one that looks like they drew by hand. And I remember the story as a kid, and it was so fascinating that he was angry at all the celebration that was going on. Angry at all the people in Whoville that were worshiping, or not worshiping, but celebrating Christmas, hanging lights. I guess in a way they were worshiping if you think about it. And so his master plan was, I'm going to wreck Christmas, I'm going to break into homes, I'm going to put a Santa suit on and convince a little kid that I am Santa, but I'm actually going to steal all the stuff. And then he has this weird transformation because he hears the people of Whoville singing and celebrating. And also, you know, it's that weird Hollywood thing where they say the Christmas spirit changed him. And what's so strange about that, that's kind of an interesting departure from what we believe as Christians. We don't believe that there's this anonymous Christmas spirit out there, and that's the thing that changes people. We believe that there's the Holy Spirit that comes and invades our lives and shows us the truth about who God is and who Jesus was. And I want you to understand, even before him, there was a much more terrible character than him, the original, what I call the original Christmas Grinch, and that was King Herod, who was ruling over Israel at the time of Jesus. Now, here's what happens over time, and we can all identify with this. A lot of times we don't know it, and we don't pay attention. We involve these traditions in our celebration each year, and sometimes they mislead us. Sometimes we're misled by them. So think just for a minute about some of the Christmas songs we sing. They're wonderful, and you know, beautiful song, Away in a Manger. Remember the line, Away in a Manger, you know, no crying the baby makes. How many of you had a baby and you're like, that's not true? Jesus was human and he was in the flesh, but he suffered through our limitations. And something about crying, we know that when a baby cries, that's their way of communicating. It's like, well, if Jesus didn't cry, how did he communicate that he was hungry, that he was tired, that you know he wanted to be picked up? It's not like he used telekinesis and you know got the word to Mary or Joseph. So we hear that, and you know, in my own life, when my daughter was born, she slept a lot, and when she was taken out of the hospital room, her older brother would say things like, "That nurse has taken my baby," or "What's that doctor doing with my baby?" We get home, she starts crying and wakes him up. He comes in our room and goes, "That baby woke me up." So it's kind of a myth that babies don't cry or Jesus didn't cry. Or think about "We Three Kings." The phrase, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." It's supposed to sing and remember the story of the Magi. And the problem with that, it's loosely based on myth regarding the Magi, because first of all, we don't think there was three of them. There was probably more than three or possibly less than three, but the only reason we come up with three is because they gave three gifts. So what we did was we say, all right, so there's three gifts, there must have been three of them. Not necessarily. Or along with the songs, think about nativity scenes. Think about this nativity scene. You got all the people involved in the Christmas stories from the Gospels all in one place at one time. You've got three magi in the stable. Well, I'm sure they weren't doing that to mislead us. I think they just kind of put it all together so we'd have a friendly reminder of all these important characters around the Christmas story. But if that's your image when you think of what it was like in the stable, the magi weren't there. You've been misled by something someone did to be helpful, and it became a part of our tradition. So we need to dig a little deeper as we get older, as we grow in our faith, to find out some more detail. And here's what I found every year that goes by. The digger I deep into the Christmas story, the real Christmas story, the digger I deep into commentaries, the digger I deep into history, the more full and rich and amazing the story of Jesus really is. And that's my hope this morning. You'll dive in with us. And if you're our guest this morning, and if you don't believe any of this, I invite you to consider all this stuff. I invite you to, on your own time, go back and dig into history a little bit. Understand that time that was taking place. But at some point, you're going to be faced with a decision: is what is your response going to be to the Christmas story? There's three responses we're going to see in the narrative we're going to look at. And the first is worship. Now, in American culture, we've kind of reduced the idea of worship to just singing songs when we get together in church. That's one aspect of worship. That's one part of worship. But that's not the totality of worship. Worship is really when we ascribe worth to Jesus in everything that we do. He is king of our lives, and that's the most we can hope for as believers, that we meet other people and they respond to the message and they become fellow worshipers. Sometimes people respond with indifference. They don't care. They've heard this stuff year after year. They're bored. I mean, if I hear one more person say, it doesn't feel like Christmas this year, it's like, really? What do you need for it to feel like Christmas? One guy's like, snow. I'm like, dude, 70, it'll feel like Christmas at my house. I just want you to know that. I don't need snow. I don't like cold. But, you know, you shouldn't be indifferent to the Christmas story. Or finally, there's agitation. When people hear the gospel message, something happens, it stirs them up, and they're going to respond like this original Grinch, this Herod, and become agitated when they hear about the birth of Christ. Now, there's good news. If your initial encounter with the gospel is it frustrates you or it angers you, there's a response for that. It's called repentance. You could turn away from your sin, and you could turn towards Jesus and discover how good and great he really is. Because no one likes to hear, you're not good enough. You can't save yourself. You need a savior. But those that become worshipers embrace that truth and live that truth. Let me tell you about the time that Jesus was born, just for a moment. And it's every year, kids go through this. They get excited. I don't know about your house, but when my kids were little, around Thanksgiving, we started to get excited about Christmas. In fact, we had a rule at our house, no Christmas lights till after Thanksgiving. No Christmas tree till after Thanksgiving. And so my wife had so trained our kids that even as like 3- and 4-year-olds, they'd see Christmas lights and go, it's not after Thanksgiving. What are they doing? And just, you know, start to criticize all these people that are decorating early. So there's a time of expectation that we all experience. Well, there is a time of expectation when Jesus was born. And if we forget that, we can forget that he came at the perfect time in world history. In fact, Roman historian Suetonius, here's one thing that he wrote. He said, there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. So there is this expectation and this belief that Jesus, or they didn't know it was Jesus, a man was going to come and rule over the entire earth. The Roman historian Tacitus said this. He said, there's a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. When you think about what Jesus did and the idea of the already but not yet, he established his kingdom and someday he's going to come back as the ruler of that kingdom. Right now it's a spiritual kingdom. The message has been entrusted to the church, but there's a time when his kingdom will be established. And here's what Josephus wrote. He talked about the time of Christ's birth that the Jews believed one of their own would come and rule the earth because they had the Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies made between 400 and 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. So with that, our main text is going to be Matthew chapter 2. And you could follow along with me on the screens, or you can open your copy of God's Word, whether it's written or digital, and know that we're going to read the first 18 verses together. It reads, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place and where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the three gifts that we talked about. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." He's not in the Christmas spirit. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then we'll get to the next couple verses. But I want to point out, just in this short little narrative, there's a couple clues in there. There's more to this story than we often give credit to. So here's the deal. Here's the first thing that I think proves there's some mystery here. The Magi, they were looking for a king to worship. They're coming with a purpose because they're going to worship this king. Verse 2, we see, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews?" They understand this child being born was born to be king. And then they add to that, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, a lot of historians and astrologers, they try to figure out what was the star they saw. Some argue maybe it was the planet Jupiter. Other theologians take a different approach. They think that what they saw was when the glory of the Lord appeared to the shepherds in the fields, and they just saw the glory of God. And we know that they ascertained where it was, about when it appeared, and then they went looking in the general direction for Jesus. And we know they weren't following the star because they came to Herod and they start asking questions like, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" They're looking for where he is. And so we know the star wasn't there. It didn't reappear until after they're done with Herod. We also see another clue that all of Jerusalem was troubled at their presence. Because what likely happened was these Magi showed up and they're going to anyone they see, "Where is he who's born the king of the Jews?" And the word gets back to the palace and everyone is troubled. And you may wonder, why were these people troubled? Well, when Herod got a little bit insecure or a little bit, out of line, he did crazy things. He tortured people. He killed people. He was a paranoid ruler that had a kingship that wasn't really his. So there's probably fear among them when they heard these things. But also, too, we see in this text there's no mention of their names or how many there were, just the gifts that they brought. If you know anything about Christmas mythology, they've even come up with imaginary names for these supposed three wise men. I forgot what they were, but we know that those were just made up. They have no idea what their names were. And finally, a lot of the stuff that's talked about in this text where it says, this happened to fulfill the prophet. This happened to fulfill that prophet. We know that these prophecies that are talked about in the Old Testament align with the account in Matthew. For example, in Micah 5:2, there's a prophecy given that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And that's how the scribes and chief priests knew how to guide Herod and where to tell the Magi to go. But I want to point out, as we go on, three responses to the birth of Jesus. And the first one we see is obvious. It's the Magi. They want to worship him. They recognize his kingship. Verse 11, we see him going into the house. So again, not in the stable. They're in a house by now. It's a couple years later. They saw the child. They refer to him as a child, not as an infant, with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They were prostrate before him. They worshiped differently than we do. They were completely face down, recognizing his kingship. And then they gave him kingly gifts. Now, some things you need to know about the Magi. Where did they come from? We three kings of Orient. I've actually seen pictures where they picture them coming all the way from China. That's a long way to walk. And these were not, in my original title was going to be the OG Grinch meets three Chinese guys, but that's just not accurate. It's because we don't understand what Orient really means. It does mean East. But we see the Magi actually appear in the Old Testament with Daniel, but we know they first appeared in history around 7th century BC. When Daniel came along and was taken into captivity, they were among the highest ranking officials in Babylon. And they were part of a priestly ruling class, and one pastor and many commentators described them as kingmakers. You could not become king unless you were signed off on by these strange guys from the East. We know they are experts in astronomy and astrology, and they are known for their abilities to interpret dreams. In fact, they had a dream that Nebuchadnezzar gave them that they couldn't interpret, and Daniel, through the spirit of the Most High God, was able to save their lives. And so we know that they were faithful to him, and it was some of the other government officials that wanted to get rid of Daniel, but they were probably fascinated by him. And we know that he probably taught them about his culture, about his God. And they probably read a lot of the prophecies that were written about Jesus. And we know that one of those prophecies they may have learned about, because even when the Jews returned to Israel, some of them remained in the Persian Empire and intermarried with Persians. And they probably heard Numbers 24:17, which reads, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." They probably were familiar with prophecies like this, and that's what caused them to search when they saw the star. But one other interesting thing about them, they didn't just come, drop off some gifts, and go about their way. We see that, at least in verse 12, they demonstrated an obedience to God. We know they believed that they were warned in a dream by God not to return to Herod, so they went home another way. They were true worshipers in every sense. And here's why I think that's significant. We have a number of people in our world, in our culture, and it's becoming less and less as time goes on. They show up, we call them creasters. They come to church for Christmas and Easter. And what the problem with that is, I think it's great they come to celebrate, but are they doing it out of tradition? Are they doing it out of love? And do they miss the fact that maybe that worship isn't as significant if they're not obedient to Jesus each and every day? We want to gather every week, because as we gather, we declare the goodness of our God, the God who sent his Son. We worship Jesus who died on the cross to save us from our sin. And by us gathering, it sends a message to the community that there's a great God in heaven who deserves our worship. He is worth it. He is worth it, and that's why we gather. But that's the Magi. That's how they responded. They became true worshipers from what we can tell from the text. But there's another guy, this Grinch guy, Herod. He responds with agitation. He's troubled because he's ruling Israel on behalf of Rome. And before that, there's a group called the Parthians. They were kind of associated with the Magi. I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail on them, but they were like counterfeit Magi. And they weren't like the Magi that came to crown Jesus as king. And so we know Herod was a head case. We know that he had killed his wife and three sons. We know that he went into great lengths to hang on to his power. And if you look at verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." He's nuts. If you believe this king is coming, and you believe this king is the Messiah of Israel, instead of worshiping him, he rejected him. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Rachel was the wife of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, and it was through their line that Jesus came. But we see him rejecting Jesus. We see him being agitated that someone else would dare be king. See, when you think about what it means to worship and follow Jesus, if you're sharing your faith, I just want to give you this little nugget. When people get agitated at the gospel message, it's because you're telling them there's another king and that they have to remove themselves from the throne of their life to embrace him and to follow him. And if you think about it, most people don't want to give up control. I was watching a lecture online. I do that often because I'm a nerd. And the one guy said, he's speaking to a guy from the stage, a guy standing up. He's like, "If I could prove to you in history that Jesus was real, would you consider following me?" He said, "No, I don't want to give up control of my life." He's like, "Thank you, you may sit down." So we need to understand, people don't want to give up control. People don't want to admit they're a sinner. People want to do things their own way for their whole life, and that is not what God has called us to. You have to dethrone yourself from your life and make him king of your life. You know, one of our values at Bridge, we kind of shifted some terminology. It's worship. And we believe that means we live kingdom down, not culture up. We don't look at the culture and say, "Hey, we got a great way to do things. I was watching this movie, and I think I'm going to run my life this way." We say, "No, there's a king on a throne. The king gave us a book, tells us who we are, how we worship, how we live, and we do it that way because he is king." Now, finally, we come to the chief priests and scribes. They respond with total indifference. They relay the information, but from what we can tell in the story, there's no mention they were excited. "Hey, the Messiah has come. We need to tell people. Get ready for the king." It just seemed like they didn't care. And here's the deal. They had the scriptures. They had the Bible. They were able to provide the right interpretation of the events that we call Christmas and to guide these wise men to where they should go. And they were unchanged by the news that the Messiah might have arrived. Here's the crazy thing. If they were priests and they were scribes, don't you think they should have been a little bit curious? Even if they came and saw and thought, yeah, it's not him. At least they would have cared enough to check it out. And sometimes I wonder if the most indifferent people to the message can be Christians. Because we gather year after year, and instead of getting excited about the time of year that we celebrate, we get bogged down with all these other things that take our eyes off Jesus. In fact, I hear people say things like this. Well, you Christians say your God's rooted in history, but you don't even know Christmas didn't happen in December. It's like, well, if you've been around the Bible as long as me and you've studied, you know that events were probably closer to April when Jesus was born. But that doesn't matter. In history, we've decided that December is the month that we recognize the birth of Christ because we don't have the exact date. But we do celebrate these events because of what happened at Easter as well. So they were indifferent. And we dare not be indifferent or become complacent. Listen, if you're here this morning because you're here to make someone else happy and you really don't care about this book we call the Bible, I would encourage you, give it a shot. Taste and see the goodness of God. And if you look into the events that took place, maybe you'll come away like many of us have, recognizing he is the one to worship. He is the one to let rule our lives. It's by his grace that we do what we do and we are who we are. So let me give you three things that I think we can learn from the story that Matthew tells, just really quickly. First, I want you to understand something. God is in charge of the universe. So here's what God does. God hijacks every aspect of a universe in rebellion to accomplish his purposes. Before you met Jesus, we all had a way that we met him before Christians, you were living in rebellion. You were living under the rule of another kingdom. But God takes even the sinfulness of man and works through that and fulfills his prophecies. We know that he knew that Herod was going to do the wicked thing he did, and the prophet talked about how Rachel was going to weep for those children that were slaughtered, thus proving that God has his hands the past, present, and future. And if you think about the past two Sundays, God worked through dreams in those accounts of the birth of Jesus, and we see him working through dreams in this passage. The second thing we see in this text is that Scripture is superior to the world's wisdom. See, what was it that ultimately led to the wise men finding Jesus? Well, we believe they heard the prophecies about Jesus from the Old Testament. But when it came to Herod, it was the Scripture that opened their eyes and told them where they could find him. See, the seeds were planted. When the star appeared, they began their search. And then ultimately, Scripture helped them find their destination. Now, if you go through these accounts, you see the fulfillment of prophecy over and over again. Let me just tell you, that cannot be a coincidence. Dr. Peter Stoner, a pretty famous apologetic guy, he wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he said that the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 prophecies in his lifetime are 1 in 1 × 10^17. So that's 1 with 17 zeros. And he drew a picture so that we could understand how big that number was. He said, take the state of Texas, fill it 2 feet deep in silver dollars, mark one with an X, shake it up, take your best friend, blindfold them, so you can walk as far as you want in any one direction, randomly scoop up a coin. The odds of them randomly finding the one with the X are 1 in 1 × 10^17. That's 8 prophecies. 16, the odds of 16 being coincidentally fulfilled, are 1 in 1 × 10^43. You get it, those are big numbers. Scripture provides the answer that there's a God in control who orchestrated these events because he had in mind bringing a family to himself out of the world that was in rebellion. See, only Scripture provides the answer to worldly suffering, and only Scripture provides the hope, and that is Jesus. Third thing I want you to take away. This good news or this gospel is for the nations. See, God included these magi, not Jews, to be among those who first worship Jesus. Then Matthew bookends his gospel with the Great Commission, saying, go take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and promises to be with those disciples. And we should take note of that, because if you haven't noticed, a lot of us aren't Jewish. When you read Gentile in the Bible, that's you and me. And this gospel came to us because other people were faithful of bringing it across continents. The good news is not just for people like us either. We need to remember that. We should know this because of what I just shared. It's not for people like us. It's not for people we like, just for people we like. It's for people we don't like. It's for people we work with. It's for people we go to school with. It's for everybody. It's even for you, and you're here today, and you currently don't believe in or follow Jesus. See, the question isn't, should I believe this news? Should I believe this story? But the question I want to ask you is, what's stopping you from believing it? What's stopping you from believing in this good Savior? And the question for those of us that already believe isn't, should I share this good news? But rather, if you haven't, why haven't you? The gospel is for the nations. The gospel is for everyone we come in contact with. They need to hear. Remember those three responses and ask yourself, where are you at in this story? Are you a worshiper? The Magi were. They declared the glory and the worth of the Savior and how they responded to him. Are you agitated? Are you angry when you hear the gospel? Are you angry when you hear that you need to change and you can't change yourself? Only the Holy Spirit can do that through the sacrifice of Jesus. Or are you indifferent? Your response to Jesus, I think, will determine how full your celebration is this year. For worshipers, this is an awesome time of year. It's not about the food. It's not about the gifts. It's not about the parties. Those things are all ways we celebrate, but the big way we celebrate is we worship. Those are methods of celebration. Those are not the end to it all. Because if those things are the end and you have a lousy Christmas, you might get to it next year and say, there's no reason to celebrate. And what you found is you have missed the reason we gather and the reason we've done this from the get-go. My encouragement is to you, look deeper into the story if you haven't already. I want to challenge you to believe, challenge you to take a closer look. And if you believe, the best thing you can do is share that message with others.